Now, some people will look to the book of Jude as a dark book. It's the parts of the message are, it's not one of those happy books. But I want to, before I get into the main body of that, I want to show you something. This is, and I'm sure all the fellows here that have tools and stuff will have something like this. This is a binder that I keep in my garage. And although on the front it says permits, it's more than that. In here, I've got all the manuals and the safety instructions for all the tools that I buy. And I keep them, and if I need to look something up, then I can pull it up and say, oh, here's my instructions for my table saw. And if I was to open this this booklet on my table saw, then I'm sure I'm going to come across all kinds of pages that talk about all the dangers that are associated with my table saw, all the dangers of, please do not put your fingers into a spinning blade. That is bad. Please make sure you wear eye protection. Make sure you wear ear protection. Here's the things not to do. Here's the things to be cautious of. It's necessary to be in here because there are dangers associated with using stuff like that. I'm sure Luke and Dave and all those guys, Frank, I'm sure you've got a binder like this too, where everything's neat and organized. And the book of Jude is kind of like that. As we read a couple weeks ago when Bob Walton was speaking, Jude's initial thought was to write a letter about salvation, but he was motivated by the Holy Spirit to say, no, I need you to talk about the problem of apostasy in the church. Now, Jude's letter is divided into three sections. Section 1 is comprised of verses 1 and 2, which are Jude's introduction of himself and his greeting to his audience. Bob Walton spoke on that a few weeks ago. Section 2 is comprised of verses 3 to 16, in which Jude delivers the main message of his letter, the warning of the infiltration of apostates in the young church. George Adema and Ted McKellar spoke on that in the last couple of weeks, and I'm batting cleanup on verses 11 to 16. Section 3 is comprised of verses 17 to 25, and Trevor Higgins and Dave Walton will be speaking on those passages in a few weeks' time. But in order to understand the context of verses 11 to 17, we have to go back a bit to verse 4 to see what Jude is talking about, because this is the continuation of this passage. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, the message that the Holy Spirit had laid on Jude was to write this warning about certain people, apostates, who had infiltrated, were trying to infiltrate the church to the great danger of believers. George Adema started speaking on this passage 2 weeks ago, and he defined apostate to mean someone who has been exposed to the truth of the gospel but has never given their life over to Jesus Christ and has actually hardened their heart against the gospel. But worse, these apostates do not simply reject the gospel for themselves, but work actively to oppose it from within the church as moles or almost secret agents of the devil. In verses 5 to 7, Jude compares these false teachers to three groups. First, the people of ancient Israel, whom God had rescued from Egypt but refused to believe in him. Second, the angels whom God had created and who had enjoyed stations of service in heaven, but sided with Satan when Satan rebelled against God. And third, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns who had given themselves over to sexual immorality, perversion, and whom God had destroyed. In today's passage, Jude continues this pattern of the triads of three examples, this time referring to three individuals from biblical history: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So Jude verse 11, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. John Phillips, in his commentary on Jude, notes, the apostasy of Cain shows how apostasy attacks the very salvation of God. In the apostasy of Balaam, we see how apostasy attacks the sovereignty of God. And the apostasy of Korah, we see how apostasy attacks the very service of God. Now, most people, even if they don't know another thing about the Bible, will know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was the first person ever born on earth, the first human being born of woman and not made directly by God as his parents, Adam and Eve, had been made. You'll recall the promise God made to Adam and Eve after he condemned them for disobeying him and eating the forbidden fruit. God cursed Satan, the serpent, and told him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Remembering the days of paradise, the days when they had lived in Eden, I expect Adam and Eve had looked to their sons as their hope of redemption, the one that perhaps would crush the head of Satan, the treacherous serpent, and return them to Eden. But that dream quite very quickly became a nightmare. In Genesis 4, chapter 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now most people would think the way of Cain, about which Jude writes, refers to the murder of his brother. But Abel's murder, I put it to you, was collateral damage of Cain's fundamental error. Just as God had told Cain and Abel's parents not to eat the fruit of a certain tree, he had later told them what was acceptable sacrifices to him, how to come to him in repentance by sacrificing a lamb. And Abel followed that path. He brought the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock as a sacrifice, and it pleased God, and God accepted that offering. Cain, on the other hand, was a farmer, a tiller of the soil, and he brought fruit and vegetables or grains, whatever the work of his hands were as a farmer, and God did not accept. And God spoke directly to Cain. This was not a matter of scripture. This is God talking to Cain directly. "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you. You must rule over it." God gave Cain the chance to repent, to do the right thing, and to come into compliance with God's plan. But Cain rejected that, and in rage and jealousy, planned and killed his brother. This is the way of Cain, something different from the way of God. Now the symbolism set out in the two sacrifices of the brothers is significant. Abel, as the scripture tells us, offered a lamb. It was a foreshadowing of the Passover lamb which God would introduce to the Israelites about 2,500 years later. And that in itself foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Cain, on the other hand, offered the fruit of the soil, the work of his own hands. Now Cain knew about God. He actually spoke with God. He'd heard the story of Eden from his parents, how they came to be outside of Eden, how, and as a farmer, he would have appreciated, you know, part of the curse that had fallen on mankind as a result of his parents' sin, that they would eke out a hard living, that the ground would bring forth brambles and weeds. You know, a farmer of all people would know how tough it is to make a living like that. And Cain was probably a religious man. I mean, he had no doubt about God. He'd spoken to God. God spoke to him. And he wanted to please God, but on his terms and not on God's terms. He wanted to come forward with something that he thought was acceptable to God and not what God deemed acceptable. And God accepted the offering of Abel, the offering of the Passover lambs, and most importantly, the offering of Jesus Christ, but has always rejected the fruit of a man's own labor. And that's the key difference, I put it to you, between the way of God, which leads to acceptance and salvation, and the way of man, which leads to destruction and separation from God. You'll recall that when God spoke to Cain after Cain had killed Abel, he said, "I'm cursing you, and you're going out of my presence." He went off to the land of Nod and was no longer in the presence of God. And I don't care what you call it, whether you call it all the religions of the world are Cain's way. They are man's attempt to bring something to God that says, "This is why you should accept me." You know, whether you call it kismet or karma or a balancing act, whether you call it, you know, the seven pillars of Islam, whether you call it asceticism of monks and nuns, people crawling on their hands and knees, trying to do something to please God, that's not what God is looking for. Jesus made it very, very clear when he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, except through Jesus Christ. And the way of Cain, about which Jude wrote, this is one of the teachings of apostates, that there is some other way to reach God other than Jesus Christ, or it's Jesus Christ plus, that there's something else. Yes, it's okay to be, yes, salvation is important, but you got to do this other stuff. Jesus never taught that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. The second person to whom Jude compares apostate teachers is Balaam. In verse 11, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Now the story of Balaam is principally set out in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 24. Balaam was a prophet who lived in a town called Pethor near the Euphrates River, and he knew God, and he was a prophet of God. In Micah chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, we read about one of his counsels to King Balak of Moab. We'll talk about him again in just a second. Micah 6, 5 to 8 reads, "My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." And then the king's reply, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the reply, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, in the passage in the book of Numbers, 22 to 24, we read that Balaam was summoned by Balak, the king of Moab, after Israel had camped out on the outskirts of Moab. Israel had just emerged from the wilderness. This is after the time of Moses when Joshua is leading them back to the land of Canaan, which God had promised to Abraham 430-odd years earlier. And the Israelites were led by God, and they destroyed everything in their path. Everything that was before them died. They wiped out everyone according to as God instructed them to. There would be no contamination of the people of Israel. And so you can see why a king who's got a town and has this massive army of a few million people camping out on his doorstep would be a little bit concerned about it. So he calls Balaam and said, "I need some help. Balaam, I need you to curse the Israelites." But God intervened and spoke with Balaam, telling him that Balaam could only speak the words that God gave him to speak. The king had promised Balaam a great reward of gold and silver if Balaam would do as he asked, but God would not permit Balaam to do that. If you read on to Numbers 25, however, you read that while Israel was staying in Shittim, Israelite men began sleeping with Moabite women and going with them to their temples and offering sacrifices to the Moabite gods. It's not until you get way, way down into Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it's part of Jesus' message to the church of Pergamum, that it was Balaam who put the king of Moab onto this plan. Revelation 2:14 says, "There are some among you who hold on to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Seeing his commission from the king of Moab go poof when God said, "You're not allowed to curse them," Balaam came up with a different course of action. Moab's men couldn't take down Israel on the field of battle, but Moab's women could do what the army couldn't do. They corrupted the Israelites' connection with God. Balaam, eager to earn the gold of Moab, spurned the clear evidence of God's plan for Israel. He was consumed by greed. God enabled Balaam's donkey. This is one of the great stories that sometimes the kids will read about in Sunday school. God enabled Balaam's donkey to speak. It's one of four instances in the Bible of an animal speaking. an angel of the Lord had blocked the path Balaam was taking, and the angel told Balaam when he appeared before him, "The donkey saw me and turned away three times. If it had not turned away, I would have killed you by now, but spared the donkey." That must have been quite the can you imagine that? The donkey's going to make it, but he wouldn't have, and it's the donkey that saved his life after Balaam almost beat the donkey senseless. But Balaam gave in to his greed. He was more concerned about getting the gold and silver that the king had promised him than following through with God's plan. And this is what Paul wrote about in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10. "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." When Satan's external attacks on the church are unsuccessful, he attacks it from within. We don't preach, and in fact, we reject any doctrine of material wealth or a prosperity doctrine flowing from a sound Christian life. God doesn't promise Christians an easy life on earth. He doesn't promise gold and silver, because those are things of this world. He promises rewards in heaven. He says that's where you should lay up your treasure, not here on earth. But there are many who do. The example's not hard to find, and I'm not criticizing anyone per se on this. Some of you may have read about the issues that went on with the Victory Christian Center way down on Ellerslie Road, down on the south side of the city, where the pastor made some sort of very, very bad deal with a land developer and put up the church as collateral security for a loan or something for this land developer. And the whole thing went over the cliff and went very badly. I actually know the lawyer that represented the church on this thing. And the land had initially been listed for $14 million and was recently sold just about 2 weeks ago for about half that money. And all that money went to a mortgage company in Toronto. I'm not dissing the mortgage company. I mean, I've got a mortgage on my house, and I'm sure many of you do or had one on yours. But this was somebody looking for something, somebody caught up in a bad plan. And I don't even know who bought it. I think there was at some point a group of either Muslims or Buddhists that were trying to put in a purchase price on this entire complex. And sometimes that lure, the lure of money, can seem innocuous. Perhaps, you know, maybe the pastor of that assembly thought he was doing something good, that, you know, they'll back up this plan and then they can build onto the thing, or, you know, support some more missionaries or do something good with this. But, you know, taking their eyes off it and made a very imprudent decision, and it cost them their whole assembly. Now, we've all seen evangelists on television and heard them on the radio who put on the big show, "We'll sell you all sorts of junk," or "just keep asking for the money, keep asking for the money." Someone very, very close to me, someone very dear to my heart, has hardened his heart because of this. He's been exposed to this for decades. And there's always, you know, some preacher out there howling for money, "Send in this, send in that." And it drives him absolutely around the bend, and he will not, you know, listen to the gospel message because he's been exposed to this corrupted version of it from these apostates, from these people who are looking for the money, the false shepherds who fleece the flock instead of tending it. The third portrait that Jude presents in his letter is the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah lived in the time of Moses. John Phillips again notes that Korah was the first cousin of Moses and Aaron. He thought that this meant something. "Well, Moses, that's my cousin. We're cousins. You know, I'm connected. He's a connected guy." Now, contrast that with Jude's introduction of himself. Jude, as we heard, as you can read, and as Bob Walton spoke, was a half-brother of Jesus. Jude was a son of Joseph and Mary. But he doesn't introduce himself to say, "Hey, I'm connected, you know, that's my bro, Jesus. I'm a brother of James and a bondservant of Jesus Christ." That's all he had to say about himself. Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, God's appointed leaders of the people of Israel in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, "They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?'" like Moses and Aaron, Korah was a Levite. He was separated by God to serve in the temple, but the role of the priest he gave to Aaron and Aaron's family only. Korah coveted this position of leadership and challenged Moses and Aaron. Moses tried to warn them, "Consider the honor God has given you to serve in his temple," but they rejected that role. God opened up the earth, and Korah and his followers and all they owned were swallowed up and cast down into hell alive in the presence of all the people of Israel. 250 members of the tribe of Reuben who had taken up censers, that is, those metal containers that burn incense, and purported to burn them, a role that was reserved for priests. These Reubenites tried to burn incense in the presence of God. God sent flames and burnt them to a crisp, killed them dead. Despite this clear message from God, the people continue to rebel. So Korah and all his people, the earth opens up, they get sucked down alive into hell. Flames come shooting out of heaven, and they kills the Reubenite people who are trying to be priests. And people still continue to yell, "You've killed the Lord's people," they yelled. And God sent a plague among the rebels, and another 14,700 people died, according to the scripture, until Aaron and Moses intervened and saved the rest of the people. Now, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Jude, summarizes these three examples drawn by Jude in this passage, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, as examples of thinking and approaches of characteristic of apostates. Cain did not believe you needed to come to God by faith, that you needed a bloody sacrifice because man is a sinner. He rejected that. He said, "If you got religion, that's all you need. You can come to God on your own terms." The error of Balaam was both his greed and his failure to recognize God's morality. That is, that God can and does forgive sin, any sin, if the sinner claims that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of characters who have fallen, people who have committed terrible sins, yet were forgiven by God when they confessed their sin to him and repented. God did not curse Cain when he offered his offering of fruit and vegetables. He told him to do what is right because Satan was hunting for him. And Cain rejected that. You look to Moses. Moses was a murderer. He had fled Egypt after he'd killed an overseer that was beating on a couple of other Israelites. He was a murderer. David was both an adulterer and a murderer. He had seduced Bathsheba and set up Uriah to be killed on the field of battle. But David repented, as Moses had repented. Peter had denounced Jesus three times with oaths and curses. You recall this story. But Jesus forgave him when he repented. Paul, formerly known as Saul, had hunted down and persecuted Christians. He had overseen the lynching, the death, the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. Now, some people, you got to keep this in mind. Now, some people have said, and I've heard this, and I don't know how true this is, that Jeffrey Dahmer, you'll recognize that name, that Jeffrey Dahmer came to know the Lord in prison before he was killed by other inmates. Now, to the world, some people, like Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, are beyond salvation. They've committed such heinous acts that they can't ever be forgiven, according to the world's morality. And if you look at morality as a scale, where you have the good things in your life and the bad things, then on that scale of morality, acts of those people are so bad that there's nothing a person can do or should be able to do to fix that, to right the scales. But God doesn't look at morality as a balancing test, that if your good is better than your bad, that you get into heaven. That's not God's test. God looks at our souls, at our lives, like a great clean white canvas. And if there's a blemish on it, we don't get into heaven. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were condemned to physical death. They became mortal and would suffer death because they disobeyed God on one event. Don't eat the fruit of this tree. They disobeyed, and all of mankind's been paying for it ever since. That was enough to condemn humanity. but God offers his own means of dealing with sin. It's not the balancing test. It's not like God has put a great good thing on the good side of the scale to make it win. He's taken the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and washed that canvas clean. He's taken the sin off of my soul and your soul and laid it on Jesus Christ, and he paid the price for it. And when God looks upon us, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and he says, you are holy because my son is holy. You've trusted in him. Now Jude goes on to note that these apostates, the men and women like Cain, Balaam, and Korah, he goes on to talk about them as blemishes at the love feasts of each church. Potluck suppers, like we're going to have next week for Ted. Ted? Bert, sorry. Essentially, when each person would bring what they could, and the community shared a meal together. They are shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. Each of these comparisons goes on to condemn the false teachers, these false shepherds. They take without giving. They're net consumers. They take from the church, but they don't give anything back to it. Like a rainless cloud, they appear to bring hope of rain and relief and moisture, but they just drift on along their way, doing nothing but blocking the sun. They're like twice dead trees, he says, not rooted in the soil nor bearing fruit. Jesus told us in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, as George Diem and Ted McKellar noted in the past 2 weeks, it's important to draw a distinction between apostates and backslider Christians. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, their salvation is eternal and nothing can undo it. But for those who have never accepted the Lord, no one but Jesus Christ can save them. Those who have never come to the Lord are not branches on the vine. They've never become attached to the vine. They can bear no fruit. They have neither root nor fruit on either end. In Galatians 15:19-23, it's a very familiar passage. Paul distinguishes between the fruit of the world and the fruit of the Spirit. The acts of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That whole list is very consistent with what Jude's talking about in the characteristics of apostate teachers. But the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, the fruit which the false teachers do not bear, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jude notes additional characteristics of apostates. They are grumblers and fault finders who follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter those who they think can assist them. Our time is drawing close, and I've just got a little bit left to go here, so if you'll bear with me. Jude goes on to relate a great prophecy made by Enoch, a man who had lived only 7 generations after Adam. So this is a period between the time of creation and the flood. The Bible tells us that Enoch was raptured 70 years before Noah was born. Jude offers Enoch up as a contrast to the previous examples of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Each of these men were great apostates of their age. Enoch, on the other hand, was the great apostle of his age. Korah, as we read, was sent alive to hell. Enoch was lifted bodily to heaven as a living man. Cain was cast out of the presence of God and walked the earth as a stranger and a vagabond, marked as cursed by God. Enoch, on the other hand, walked with God and was called to him. Balaam loved gold more than God. Enoch loved God above all things. Enoch's era, what's referred to as sometimes the antediluvian era, period before the flood, was a dark one. It was so dark, in fact, so filthy, that God grieved in his heart that he had created man. The worship of demons and occultism had flourished in that time. Fallen angels had mated with humans, giving rise to monstrosities on the earth. Now our world is rapidly becoming that dark and that evil again. As Ted noted last week, Dan Brown's books about the Da Vinci Code, angels and demons and all this stuff, I was reading about this, I looked it up yesterday preparing for today, It's like the fourth best-selling book in the history of books. It's been translated into 52 languages and sold over 200 million copies. That's the world we're living in. You can't go very far down the street. I was a little bit sensitive to all this stuff this week, last couple of weeks as I was preparing for speaking today. And I work downtown, and you know, there's teenage kids. School's out, and you see posters on the street signs, you know, advertising for bands, and you see kids walking down the street with their, you know, concert jerseys, and they're full of occult symbols. Some band, you know, with like upside down crosses and pentagrams and goat heads and 666 and all these other symbols of Satanism, they're everywhere. I mean, it's like, come see this band, Satan's Choice. Oh yeah? That's an advertising shtick for them. One of the most dangerous gangs in the world calls itself Hell's Angels. Hello? Shirley MacLaine on television proclaims herself a god. Covens, witches, wiki, paganism, earth worship, seances, tarot, palm reading, tea leaves, alternative religions. These are commonplace in our society. On the drive home from work on Friday night, I was listening to the CBC News. The United States Supreme Court struck down a challenge to the gay marriage law in California. Like, that's 48 hours ago. The only question left to ask, I suggest at this point, is how comfortable would the former residents of Enoch's era be in our world? Would they feel at home with the way our world is? I'm almost afraid to ask, how much farther will this world go from where it is now? And just as Enoch was taken up alive to heaven, so will the living believers be taken up in a great rapture, letting the world descend into complete chaos, into complete depravity before the end. This is the passage Jude writes about on the prophecy made by Enoch nearly 4,500 years ago. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict them all of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now the Lord reveals more of this plan in the next and the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And that book describes a 7-year period known as the Tribulation, during which a powerful political leader filled with the power of Satan himself will rule on earth. Billions, that's billions with a B, will die. The world itself will be nearly destroyed in ecological disasters. And in the darkest moment, when the end appears inevitable, that's when Jesus Christ will return. That's what Enoch was prophesying nearly 4,500 years ago. And he will bring his church, described as his bride, with him to judge everyone, to convict them of their ungodly acts and all the ungodly works spoken against him. Now Jude's letter appears, as I said, to be a dark letter, a letter filled with dire warnings and apocalyptic terror. It sets out a clear warning, however, for believers and unbelievers alike. It's like that shop manual for my table saw. This is a real and present danger that you have to be aware of. For believers, we have to be vigilant for false teachers, for apostates who would corrupt the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about witch hunts or the Spanish Inquisition. Those are very dark eras of human history where people got it completely wrong. You know, when Jude talks about the judgment of apostates, it belongs to the Lord when he returns in power and glory according to his schedule. Our job is not to judge, but rather to spread the gospel message. Because there's only two kinds of people in this world, Christians and potential Christians. Everyone who's a Christian wasn't at some point. Everyone who is not yet a Christian has the potential to be one. And that's the job that Jesus Christ gave us, to go out and spread the gospel to make all men believers. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then you should be warned about what's coming. On the other hand, if you think the world's okay, if you're comfortable with this world, if you're okay with this world and the way it's going, and you're okay with your kids or your grandkids, your nieces and nephews, you know, growing up in this world, then this probably means nothing to you. This is, you know, just whatever. But if you're looking at the world and you're saying, this isn't right, this isn't how it's supposed to be, then you're looking in the right direction, because this is not the way God created this world to be. This world is corrupted by sin. Come talk to us. This book tells you how to deal with that. But if that's too touchy-feely for you, in the privacy of your own time, talk to God. Because he says, if you look for me with your heart, you will find me. If you earnestly look for him, he will reveal himself to you. I'm not talking about like a great, you know, light show, nothing like, you know, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, no great voice from heaven. But God says, if you're looking for me, you'll find me. And salvation, Christians, we recognize that we are strangers in a strange land. We are, in a way, almost like Enoch, living in a corrupted world, but we look to heaven as our final destination, trying to get a job done that God gave us to get as many people aboard that salvation plan before Jesus Christ returns and calls us home. That's our job. We make the world a slightly better place, but that's because the Holy Spirit's in the world, tempering it. And when the rapture happens, the believers leave and the Holy Spirit leaves the world. And then it's going to fall. Then it's literally hell on earth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this letter from Jude. Thank you for the warning that you've given us of false shepherds who would seek to hurt your flock, who would seek to hurt your people. Father, guide us in the truth of your Holy Spirit and guide us in wisdom and discernment and strengthen us to serve you well in the time you've allotted us to serve you. Father, if there are any here who have not come to know you yet, if there are any potential Christians, pray, Father, that your Spirit might move among them and reach out to them, that heed this warning and realize the need of your salvation. I ask this, Father, in your Holy Son's name. Amen.